I made is that I'm hungry. Thanks, boy. So, would you all stand up just so we can pray real quick, give you a chance to stretch? And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you that we have fathers that have taught us your word. Lord, open our hearts and minds with your spirit. Help us to hear what you'd have us hear. Help me to say what you'd have me say. And I pray that we would walk away changed by your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can sit down. Let me ask you this question. Is there something that you can think of in your life that you are so driven about that you will go to all costs to make that thing succeed? So is there something that you will literally, I don't want to say die for it, but almost to the point where you'll just work yourself into the ground to make this thing happen? For me, it was 10 years ago before children. I decided to open a boat repair shop. So my goal was that I wanted it to be the best boat repair service dealer in Fresno. And the only bad thing with that plan was there was nothing that was in place. So it was a completely from the ground startup thing. I needed everything, essentially. I needed a location to work from. I needed a parts supplier. I needed to get in with an outboard manufacturer that would let me sell their stuff. I needed service equipment. I needed repair manuals. I needed some training. I needed office equipment. I basically needed everything because all I had was the vision, the dream. The biggest thing that I needed was clients, though. I had none of that, and that's kind of where the whole thing rests on. So I went through all the motions. I borrowed money. I found a location. I worked 10 to 12 hours a day, depending what day it was, sometimes 6 days a week. Went to work, even if I was sick. So if I had a cold, oh well. If I had a fever, oh well. We never went anywhere for 5 years, Mel and I. We didn't go on any vacations. Didn't get a day off unless it was Sunday. And put up with a bunch of difficult working conditions, like weather, cramped kind of working environment, and also with difficult people. And you might be sitting here thinking, why would you do all that? Are you just crazy? Are you a martyr? Are you someone special? And the answer is no, I'm none of that stuff. I had a dream and I wanted to see it happen. It was something I believed in and I wanted to pursue it. So the point I'm making is I think that we're all willing to go to any length to see something happen if we truly believe in it. The question is, what do we really truly believe in? So let me say that again so you get the big picture. I think that every single one of us in this room are willing to pursue something so fervently, so strongly, to the point where we won't even consider our own needs or our own comfort if we really believe in what we're pursuing. 2 weeks ago, we learned about Peter and John addressing the crippled beggar at the temple gate. Peter and John are walking along, see the same beggar they see seen every single day for who knows how long. They look down to him and say, hey, look at us. And so he expects to get something, so he looks back at them and he says to them, silver and gold I do not have, but stand and walk in the name of Jesus. So the crippled beggar stands up, jumping around, he's healed. He's so joyous and so praising God, he's literally acting a fool for God and out of joy, and he's jumping along Paul wasn't there, Peter and John, as they're going into the temple, and everyone's witnessing this whole thing. So today we're going to pick up on that account, but we're going to learn three things. One is Peter and John are really harassed, interrogated, confronted about this miracle that takes place, and we're going to see why that happens. Second thing is we're going to see how they defend themselves for what they did. And the third thing is, how do we learn something from this account 2,000 years later? So why is Peter and John interrogated? How do they defend themselves, and what do we learn from it? If you can, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1, and it's on page something, something, something in the Pew Bible. 870. No, 812. 812 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So here we go. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Before we get there, who is this group that's basically arresting Peter and John? And I'm going to go through these kind of, not super deep, but deep enough where you get a flavor of what's going on here. So we have the temple priests. These are priests that worked in the temple. They were taking care of the sacrifices. They ran the temple. We have the captain of the temple guard. This guy, I mean, I always picture this guy as a priest wearing a robe, but he's got a sword strapped to his side. And it sounds funny, but it's kind of what it was. So this captain of the temple guard was an actual priest. He was second in command to the high priest. So he was somebody for sure within the temple. His job was to ensure order was taking place within the temple. So there's no funny business going around, no out of control behavior. And he had the right to arrest people. So he was a legitimate guy that was not just some Mickey Mouse kind of like armed guard at a bank or something like that. He was a legitimate guy. Some people even thought that he had military training, or these guys would have had military training as well. So he was a legitimate force to deal with. The main group in this account is the Sadducees. We've heard that term before. Their big claim to fame essentially was they denied the resurrection. So they believed that the person, when they died, their soul died with the body, and that was basically the end of it. They didn't care as much about the law and being pious as the Pharisees did. Their big goal was to protect their own interests, as most of us, kind of that's our big goal. And so they were protecting their position politically within the Roman government. They were protecting their position socially within the Jewish context. And they were protecting the temple religiously because they didn't want to see any more heresy going on or any funny business going on. So they were looking out. They were looking out for God, let's say, on some level, but they were interested in their own necks as well. They had a materialistic worldview in general, and here's the greatest part about them. Their name, Sadducee, was related to the Hebrew term, which meant righteousness. Right? Okay. So their name was related to the term meaning righteousness. Why were these religious leaders annoyed with Peter and John? I mean, we read it quick. There's two big reasons. One, Peter and John were proclaiming Jesus. They were teaching about Jesus. Okay, these guys that I just described, they were the very ones that Jesus was brought before, not that much earlier, stood in the same room, was interrogated by the same people, and their decision was to put him to death and send him to the cross. So in their minds, Jesus is a heretic. He's a false teacher. He's a problem. He's disrupting our comfort. He's messing up Judaism. He's potentially getting us in trouble with Rome. He needs to go. And their thoughts, okay, he's dead. We can move on now. Only problem is they cut the head off the snake, but a bunch of other heads grew back. And so now you have Peter and John preaching about Jesus, and they're thinking, okay, this problem's not going away now. So we're irritated with these two just as much as we were with Jesus. The other thing they're teaching is the resurrection from the dead, which the Sadducees did not believe in. So they're bugged about that. The only problem with their theory was the Sadducees just witnessed Jesus resurrected from the dead. So I don't know how you would be angry with that when you're looking at the guy standing there. And so anyway, so they didn't want to hear about Jesus teaching. They didn't want to hear about resurrection teaching. So Peter and John are arrested, and they weren't arrested for doing anything. They were just detained. They spent the night in jail. The next day, all the gang gets together, the religious leaders, and they interrogate Peter and John. And this is a part of the overall group that's interrogating them. Look with me, if you would, verses 5 to 7. So the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? So, again, I'm going to go over who's there because it's going to make sense in the end, hopefully. So the rulers are there. The rulers would have been leaders, religious figures, senior priests, people of standing. Elders would have been civic leaders, tribal chiefs, family heads. The teachers of the law, we would also call them scribes. You've heard that term before as well. These guys studied the law and taught people. And some people believe this could have been the group that would comprise of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body. And there would have been potentially 71 guys in a semicircle assembled interrogating Peter and John. So this Annas guy was the high priest, but he was retired. But he still had his fingers in all the affairs. And he'd retired like maybe about 15 years earlier. But he was also like the patriarch of the ruling family. So he and his descendants had control over the high priest position for years. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And so it's this kind of family business where Annas had stepped down, but he was definitely a part of the whole ruling body. So what question do they ask Peter and John? What do they want to know? What's the big question? By what power did you do this? How did this guy get healed? We know he was messed up. We know he's healed. There's no argument that he's healed, correct? They don't argue about the healing. The question is, how did this guy get healed? By what power, by what name did you do this? Fair question, right? What do Peter and John say? This is their defense to the whole thing. So they're interrogated, they're questioned for preaching about Jesus, preaching about the resurrection. Their response is this. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and teachers of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." I love this because the first thing we read about is Peter so being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is now talking on Peter's behalf, and he responds to these leaders. He could have been completely jerky if you think about it. Like, he could have been very disrespectful, and he says to them with respect, he addresses them as leaders and rulers of the people, rulers and elders of the people. "This man, essentially, was healed by Jesus. We didn't heal him. We have nothing to do with it other than the power of Jesus that came through us. And oh, by the way, Jesus' death is on your hands." He threw that in there again, too. "And oh, by the way, Sadducees, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead by God," and he threw that in there again. The interesting thing about this stone, in verse 11, he talks about the stone the builders rejected. We always see that, and it's kind of like, to me, it doesn't make much sense. The cornerstone would have been a stone that would lock the corner walls together, essentially. And so the scribes were described back in the day as builders. That's the term they were given. And so they would build by teaching the law and building up the kingdom through their teaching and studies and that kind of thing. So if you think about that, these should have been the exact men looking for the coming Messiah, because this is what they taught, that's what the prophets spoke of, this is what they knew of, and they should have been the ones eagerly seeking for this cornerstone, which would have been Jesus, in order to build up the kingdom. Instead, they take the key piece, which is the cornerstone, they kick it aside, and they keep moving. So when we think about it, we think, you guys are kind of like foolish. Like, why'd you do that? The final statement that Peter makes is this: salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. Would you agree with that statement? Okay, I'm going to say it again, and you say amen if you agree, and if you don't agree, don't say anything. It's going to be like an elders meeting. Would you agree that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus? Amen. Okay, so some of you said yes, maybe not all of you. Do we really believe that statement? And I'm not trying to be the devil's advocate. I'm really saying, do we really believe that statement? And I'm going to say, I don't really believe that statement. And I don't want you to start throwing stuff at me like I'm a heretic or something like that. But I will say, I don't think that I really believe that statement based not on my head or my heart, but based on my actions. So if you ask me that question, is there any other way that a person could be saved besides Jesus? I will say no. Jesus is the only way that a person could be saved. No matter where you're from, no matter what you look like, no matter what country you're from, no matter what you speak, no matter what your religion is, the only way of salvation is through Jesus. And I will say that to my death. Does my life reflect that? That's where I'll say no. So I'm going to give personal examples. If these resonate with you, fantastic. If they don't, then you're so much better than I am. If I really believed, I feel like Jeff Foxworthy here. If I really believed that Jesus was the only way of salvation, would I not share Christ with my 73-year-old neighbor that's in the front yard all the time, and I'm in the front yard all the time, and his daughter at 50-something years old died of cancer a few months ago, would I have not shared Christ with him? If I really believed Christ was the only way of salvation, would I not share Christ to my neighbor on my left side that's always wanting to chat about something? And so when I see him come out, I go in. Because I don't need to get in a half an hour conversation about, you know, grass or sprinklers or curbing or whatever. It's like, I don't have time for that. So I go in. If I really loved Christ and I really thought he was the exclusive way to salvation, would I not share with the guy that sits outside a Target on the bench as I'm walking in? He's already on the bench. I could sit right next to him. But, you know, I've got stuff to do. It's a Saturday. I got to get back and mow the lawn. You know, the lawn doesn't get mowed by itself, people. It just doesn't. Do I really think what I'm going to tell this guy about Jesus is going to change his life? You know, he looks like he's a user, or he looks like he's got a lot of tattoos, or, you know, he's pretty messed up. Do I think in my head that salvation is only through Jesus and that power of that name is going to fix this guy? If I really thought that Jesus was the exclusive way of salvation, would I not answer my door and go to another room of the house when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock? Shh, they'll hear us. Don't make any noise. Just pretend we're not home. Would I really not open the door or engage the Mormon kids riding down the bike, riding down the street on their bikes, if I really thought Jesus was the exclusive path to salvation? If I thought Jesus was the exclusive path of salvation, would I address the Muslim family that goes to school with my kid? Would I interact with a Chinese lady at the Chinese restaurant who proudly has a little altar with a Buddha there and the little incense stick sticking out? Or the other Asian restaurants with the kitty? Right, you guys seen the kitty? The good luck kitty? Right, there's a battery in there that makes the hand go back and forth. You guys seen that? I'm just going to keep doing this till you nod. Okay. If I really thought salvation was found only in Jesus, would I not address my atheist friend? Because in my head, I'm thinking he knows what he believes. It's going to be a fight. Do I really want to get into that? If I really thought salvation was only found in Jesus, would I address my relative who's a successful guy, has everything he needs monetarily, and I'm thinking, what does he need with Jesus? He's got everything else, right? Wouldn't I really address him? And this is my last one, and I'll stop. If I really thought salvation was found only in Jesus, would I not share Jesus with a family member, someone I live in the same house with, and I know it's going to be awkward from that point on, or there's going to be some strife? And the list goes on. You could come up with your own examples. These are mine. I say that salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. Bible tells us that. We all said amen, pretty proud about that. But does our actions match our mouth is my question. Some of you, it might. But as I'm preparing for this and as I'm driving to work this morning to church, I'm seeing people walking down the street. In my head, I'm judging them already. And I'm thinking, how does what you're going to say today apply to these people right here? Do you have compassion for those people? Do you look at them like they need a savior and Jesus is the answer? Or do you look at them like, that guy's driving so slow, he's got to get out of my way? Or look at that one, how he's dressed. Or, you know what I'm saying? Like, we're very quick to answer the Bible answer, but our lives don't necessarily match it up. What are some distractions? I know some of us, we really want to do it, but there's stuff that jumps into our head immediately because it's scary. So sometimes it's literally a time thing. Like, you know, honestly, I would really love to do it, but I'm running so late with my schedule right now. Maybe if Jesus sets up this perfect, you know, encounter where I can say something like in a certain, I have a 5-minute break today and he could just squeeze that right in there. And sometimes that's the case, but that tells us a lot about our scheduling and our life as well. Some of it's fear. Like, usually that's the main thing for most of us. It's like, yeah, I want to share, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid that, you know, I'm going to say the whole deal and they're not going to accept Jesus, or I'll be ridiculed, or my family will make fun of me, or it'll result in a broken relationship, or I'll be rejected, or I might be attacked, or I might be physically attacked, or I mean, it escalates the more vocal we get. Sometimes we don't believe, honestly. Sometimes we really, really don't believe. Do I honestly believe if I share with a guy outside of Target that the power of Christ is sufficient to change his heart? When I'm driving next to somebody, the Harley guy in the motorcycle with tattoos all the way over everything, do I really believe in my heart that the word of God is going to change him and salvation will come to him through the name of Jesus? You know, he's believed what he's believed for so long. His heart is so hard. Do I really believe the Jehovah's Witness guy that's been so indoctrinated with their theology, do I really believe that salvation can come to him based on his set structure in his life, his religious foundations, and everything has to be removed for that to happen? Do I really believe that? If you want to talk about fear, let's look at Peter and John in the story that we were talking about. As I said, they stood in the exact same place that Jesus stood before he was crucified. So they arrest Peter and John. They're in jail waiting to be interrogated the next day. And they're probably talking with each other saying, you know what, Peter, this is how it went down with Jesus too. Do you think we're going to go to the cross? Like, think about fear, if you want to think about fear. And they hadn't even opened their mouth yet. Only thing they said was, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And they're thinking, okay, we could be next. If you think about fear for them too, like I said, they were in that same room surrounded by 71 people in a semicircle, and everyone's looking at you, and they're probably all firing stuff at you. This is 2 against 71. This isn't one-on-one when I open my mouth and share with someone. It's 2 against 71 people. Do we see fear in Peter or in John in what we read today? Anyone see any fear? No, we don't see fear at all. We see boldness, we see confidence, we see power. Verse 4 is something we just gloss over, but it said that they're arrested, and then verse 4 says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So they're arrested, and this ministry's still taking place. 2,000 more people come to the Lord. Their previous account was about 3,000. People say that this could technically just mean men. So if you have 2,000 men, add women and children, you got a whole lot of people. They're in jail, though, as this is happening. So you've got boldness, you got confidence, you got power. What's the last thing that we see? Verse 8. Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no room for fear, doubt, or lack of confidence in this account whatsoever. They're fearlessly defending and lifting up Christ to the enemies. This isn't my neighbor, this isn't my friend, this isn't my relative. This is someone that I know is going to be against my message before I even open my mouth, because those were the guys that crucified Jesus. And they're boldly, confidently, lovingly opening their mouth and sharing. Well, you might be thinking, you know, those guys were super back then. I mean, these were the super disciples because, you know, they had so many more advantages than we do today. So many more. Like, think about it. Okay, hey, they saw Jesus die and being raised from the dead. They were commissioned personally by Jesus to share the gospel with these people and all throughout the whole world. They received the Holy Spirit. Remember Pentecost? Holy Spirit came down on them for empowerment. And when they shared Jesus with people, the lost came to faith. They saw stuff happen. They were so more advantaged than we are today. Were they? Okay, so you and I, maybe not personally, but we've witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus. through the Bible, through eyewitness accounts of historical people that weren't even believers. They wrote about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, that's confirmed. So that's not an advantage they have over us. We are also commissioned, in the end of Matthew, we are commissioned to go out and share this to the world. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the last one is, if we share Jesus with the lost, they will come to faith. Now, that's not a guarantee that everyone will, but is a guarantee that they will come to faith. Someone will come to faith. What is the difference between Peter and John and us today? Really, it's not a rhetorical question. What is the difference? Same empowerment, same gifting, same commissioning, same witness, same story, same message. You know what the difference is? The difference is they were remarkable for Christ because they truly believe that salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. And they lived on the edge sharing that message. The difference between Peter, John, and the other disciples and us today is that they truly believe that salvation is found only in the name of Jesus, and they lived on the edge sharing that message exclusively as a means of existence. That's what they live for. See, we don't stop sharing Christ due to opposition or difficulty, just like we don't stop doing whatever that thing is at the beginning. I asked you what your passion was. We don't stop when there's obstacles. Any one of you in this room is highly successful in whatever you're doing. I know most of you personally where I could give accounts of things that you've gone through, business-wise, personally-wise, and you've overcome those things. Why? Because you believe in what you're doing, and you'll drive yourself in the ground to get there. We don't stop sharing Christ due to opposition or obstacles. We stop sharing Christ due to lack of belief. When we stop believing is when we stop speaking. Some of you might be saying, you know, I truly do believe salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. I do believe that, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. Let someone else do that. Like, it's just not my thing. I get all sweaty and I get all nervous and The reason I brought up who the leaders were that hassled Peter and John is this. Those guys were the Jewish religious leaders. They were the religious institution of the day. That institution was ordained by God to be the conduit in order for salvation to come to the world. God told Abraham, you're going to have a million kids, and those kids are going to be a blessing to the world where salvation will be disseminated, spread out to the world by your people. The priests, the teachers of the law, all those guys were supposed to be God's means of bringing salvation to the world. And the one that they were supposed to anticipate and long for and look for is the very one that they rejected. And so the tragedy of this whole story is the very people who were called to bring Christ to the world were actually the biggest opponent to the kingdom. This is God's people that he ordained to present the gospel to people, and they are the ones opposing the gospel from going out. Does that make sense to everybody? It's tragic, it's ironic. Okay, so keep your seatbelt on 1 second. If you think about it, the church today has received the same role. We are the conduit for salvation to go out. The church's job is to take this message to the world and present it, that salvation is found only through the name of Christ. That is our message. The church is not about programs and this is and that's, and you fill in the blank. Those things happen in the church, but the role of the church is one message, and the one message is salvation comes only through the name of Jesus. That's it. The question I want to ask is, are we boldly taking that message to whoever we're engaged with? Yeah, some of us have kids, some of us work 12 jobs, some of us are retired, some of us are this and that. We are still interacting with people on some level. Are we boldly taking that message to people, or do we individually represent a hindrance to the gospel, like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, all those guys back in the day? That's a pretty scary thought if you think about it. By me not opening my mouth, maybe I'm not persecuting Christ, but I'm certainly not promoting him. If the church that is Christ's bride doesn't proclaim this message, who's going to do it? Are we waiting to hear salvation messages from the Muslims? Are we waiting to hear salvation messages from the government who's going to take care of people by programs? Are we waiting for salvation programs based on social things where we can get people and teach them a skill and then they'll get off the streets? Are we waiting for salvation messages based on finances? Like, what is going to save anybody? Except for the name of Jesus is where salvation is found. I'm going to end with this, and I want you to think about this. If we really believe that salvation is truly found in no other name than Jesus, nothing can stop us from sharing that message. Nothing. So I've got a challenge for you, and I've got a challenge for me, because everything I said today is my story. You might not even be in this boat at all. But I have a challenge for you this week to go up to somebody and ask them this question. Did you know that salvation only comes through the name of Jesus? It doesn't have to be a scary thing. Walk up. Hi, did you know that salvation only comes through the name of Jesus? They might turn away and walk away, but they're going to probably say, what are you talking about? And that's going to be, okay, here's what I have to say. Boom. Whether they accept you or reject you doesn't make any difference. But that is definitely a possibility where we can share. If you look around in this room right here, there's empty seats, correct? These seats get filled by us sharing. The 2,000 that were joined to their numbers that day, God didn't just zap people. Peter and John and the others were opening their mouths, sharing the gospel, and that's where the 2,000 came from. Okay, let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that salvation only comes from you. We know that you're the greatest. We know that we need you in every sense of our life, from a day-to-day sense to an eternal sense. So I pray, Lord, that you would just remove all the garbage in our heads and our hearts that are keeping us from boldly proclaiming that message. Lord, open our minds to be able to think outside the normal realm in which we operate, and that we would speak of you boldly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.